Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And this morning we considered the question that Jesus asked of Peter. And here tonight we come to another question, and it's a question that's asked by John the Baptist through his disciples of Christ. So we're going to consider verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Do you ever find yourself in a situation where someone has asked you the question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" How did you get on answering it? No doubt you took them to the scripture, no doubt you spoke about the miracles, you spoke about his words, you spoke about his presence in your own life and the difference that it had made to you, coming to know Christ as your Savior and Lord and so on. But I think if we've been honest with ourselves, that often it's the case that after we've tried to witness concerning Christ, it is that we feel that we should have done better. It is that we began to realize the sort of gaps that perhaps we had in our knowledge concerning the person and work of Christ. And perhaps it is that even we felt a little ashamed, that we seemed to be stuttering as we sought to make witness to and for Christ. Well, if that's the way with you tonight, then I think Matthew's Gospel is a gospel that you should read on an ongoing basis. Because Matthew's Gospel, in the many ways that we can understand it, it basically answers the essential question facing men. And that question is, who is Jesus Christ? That basically is the focus of Matthew's Gospel. That's what it is that he wants to present. And to present a multifaceted answer, as it were, to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that's his focus. For the first ten chapters, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us who Jesus Christ is. He presents him as the Son of God, as God incarnate, as the King, as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And over again throughout this gospel, and a gospel that was particularly written when he writes he had the Jewish people in mind, it is that he reiterates for his readers that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Messiah. That it's Jesus and Jesus alone who is the living Lord, the Son of God. And in the effort that Matthew makes to achieve this aim, it is that it's almost as though he taps every effective witness that he can bring into his argument concerning the claims of Christ. And he's like an attorney, and he's bringing into his every witness into a courtroom to give testimony concerning the claims that Jesus made. And if it is that you look at the first 10 chapters in this way, then the testimonies that are brought in are the testimony of history, the testimony of the fact that Jesus fulfills prophecy, the testimony of the fact that a testimony of the forerunner, as it were, John the Baptist, and what it is that even as Jesus quotes it, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," and so on. There is the testimony of power, the testimony of the words of Jesus, the testimony of the works of Jesus, and finally, the testimony of the disciples of Jesus. But now as he comes to chapter 11, and particularly in chapters 11 and 12, it's almost as though the Spirit enables Matthew to focus and have a new purpose in mind. And that purpose is, what is the reaction of those who have heard these things and those who have made witness concerning the person of Jesus Christ? And Matthew in chapters 11 and 12 lists for us the various kind of reactions that are found concerning the claims of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that these actions are seven in number. There's a completeness about them. It is that you've got the reaction of doubt. It is that you've got the reaction of criticism. It is that you've got the reaction of indifference. People say, "Well, it doesn't really matter who Christ is, and it doesn't really matter in terms of my own life." You've got the reaction of amazement. You get the reaction of rejection, you get the reaction of blasphemy, and seventhly, it is that you get the reaction of fascination. And what it is that we come to in the first six verses of chapter 11 is that the first response that Matthew deals with is the response of doubt. Now, when it is that we come to consider doubt and how it expresses itself and who it expresses itself through, one of the things that the New Testament wants to make perfectly clear is that it's primarily a thing that focuses on believers, that focuses on those who make claim to have a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that itself, I think, is vitally important, because it's as if you have to believe something before it is you can doubt what it is that you're seeking to believe. It's something that you have to be committed to before it is that you begin to question what it is that you've already committed yourself to. So I think that what it is that the Scripture is teaching us is that doubt is held up as the unique problem of the believer, and of the believer in every age, not just 2,000 years ago amongst the people of Christ's day, but something that affects and infects each one of us here from time to time to a greater degree or extent. And perhaps it is that even tonight there's someone here, and you know that your various doubts concerning Christ, perhaps concerning your own eternal standing, concerning your profession of faith, and so on. And for encouragement, let me then say that doubt is something, I say, on the basis of the testimony of God's word, that occurs, and of necessity, occurs in the life of a believer. And the illustration that we have here in Matthew 11 is one that, if the Bible had been written by mere men, mere mortal men, not inspired by the Spirit, then it is that I think that it would not be in terms of John the Baptist. But that itself, I think, speaks of the testimony of the truth of the Word of God. Because the illustration in terms of doubt that Matthew uses here is John the Baptist. Now, in case we're tempted to say that John was a weak believer, look at what it is that we're told in verse 11 from Jesus. Look at this affirmation that Jesus makes concerning John. "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus is saying, I want you to recognize and understand that of all the men, all the individuals that have lived up to this moment in time, it is that there is none greater than John the Baptist. Now it is that Jesus, as he said this, he was saying it in terms of the fact that I think we can be comforted when it is that we ourselves face doubt and see that if a man like John the Baptist had doubts, then we who, in a sense, are spiritual pygmies compared to John, in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us. So I'm saying that doubt is a problem that's basically experienced by believers. And it's something that you find how often in Matthew Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Or again he says, "How long will ye doubt?" It's amazing when you come to the end of Matthew 28, at the end after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to them, this is what you read in verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." That's incredible in a sense, that after all they'd seen and witnessed and experienced and heard, yet it is there were some of them who were still plagued by doubt. So what then is it that we're taught here then? The first thing I want us to look at is the passage, before we come to consider the problem of doubt in a bit more detail. Because I think this gives us a good background as to what it is that we'll consider. The first thing that we find in this passage is instruction. And there are certain things we can say about this instruction. When it is that Jesus finished instructing his disciples, it is that he instructed them with a purpose. That's what we find if we'd read chapter 10. That's what we find clearly written there. In chapter 10, we find that Jesus had taught his disciples, he had trained them. It is that he had prepared them to go out into the world to be his witness and to represent him. And he knew that ultimately that as they would be sent out, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit after his own ascension. And the whole building of the Church of Christ, from one point of view, would depend upon their availability in their ministry. So in a very real sense, these disciples whom he was teaching, they were critical concerning the future mission of the Church of Christ. Now think of the time that Jesus had invested in them. And on that basis, he is of the opinion that they're now ready for their first training mission, their first short-term training exercise in a sense. And after chapter 10, it is that Jesus sends them out to go out and to carry on the things that he had stated to them in of that chapter. So it was instruction with a purpose. But the second thing about this instruction was that it was one that was particular. They did what it is that he said. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in their cities. Here is Jesus continuing his Galilean ministry. At the end of chapter 9, he had said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." But here is Jesus, and is a true leader. He's not leading from behind, but it is that he's leading from the front. And it reveals, I think, his leadership and his great heart for the work that the Father had given him to do. Now notice it is that Matthew tells us that he went from there to teach and to preach. Now, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, it's saying to us that this ministry of Jesus, that it was a twofold ministry, teaching and preaching, and they're different. And we need to remember that. The word that is translated as teach, it's the word didasco. And it's the word that we get our English word didactics and words like that from. And what this word concentrates on is the passing of information. And it emphasizes the content of the information that has been passed on. And that's what the word speaks of. So it's telling us that Jesus, as he taught, the one aspect of his teaching, it was expository. He's taking the text, and out of it, it is that he's teaching the principles. But then it is that we're told that he also preaches. Now, what does this word mean? Well, it's the word kerux, and it means to proclaim. It means to proclaim, and to proclaim in such a way that it involves your whole being, that you're a herald, and you're heralding what it is that you have to say. The picture comes to mind of in olden times when it is that you would have the town crier at various points going out and saying, "Oh ye, oh ye, oh ye." That's the sort of idea that's contained in this word. And it concentrates not so much in the didactic method, but in the very voice, the very style, and the proclamation that is made. And it pictures Jesus not just teaching in a calm situation, passing on information, but it teaches it rather pictures Jesus with all his being crying out to lost sinners that they might repent of their sins, that they might be saved. You see, teaching is where there is careful instruction relating a certain content, and it's from mind to the mind. But preaching is the crying out. Preaching is the impassioned cry of Christ to people. It's the heralding of the gospel. And the thing is, Jesus did both. And that's what it is that we as a church have to seek to do. On the Lord's Day, there's preaching. Midweek meeting or other meetings we have, it is that it's more didactic in nature. It is that there's a passing on of information to strengthen us and upbuild us. While in preaching, there's certainly a presentation of information, but in a sense to challenge, to upbuild, to direct us, and so on. So this instruction has got purpose, it's particular, and the third thing we can say is that it's powerful. And I'm saying that in the basis of verse 5. Look at what you read there. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Wow. That's quite a thing, isn't it? How it is that we need to pray, and to pray that God would raise up, and to pray that God, even through this congregation, might bless the preaching of his word in this sense, and that it would make a difference in the lives of men and women and young people. And the challenge, therefore, I think, is this, that we have to first ask ourselves, is the gospel really making a change in my life? Is it something that I'm able to see? I'm not what I want to be and ultimately to be, but it is that I'm beginning to see that I'm not what I once was. That it is that we know of the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God, because unless we realize it and unless we know it, then it is that the world, it sees right through us. And it says, well, you're no different from us out here, even in terms of the great claims that you make. So it's important that we think on that. So there's instruction here. in the various aspects. Second thing is inquiry. Jesus is ministering, and he's approached by two of the disciples of John the Baptist, and you read of that in verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and they ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? The question is in verse 3. Now what's striking about this is John was the forerunner of Christ. John was the one who announced his coming. John was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the one who takes away the sins of the world. John was the one who said, he must increase and I must decrease. And it's saying to us that John had already known Christ, he'd already pointed to Christ, and he already had baptized Christ. And he'd affirmed through these actions and many others that he believed in Christ. But at this point in his experience, there were certain things that caused them to doubt. So it is that he sends two of his own disciples to ask this question, are you the one who is to come? And the question, I think, reveals to us something of the perplexity and the doubt that John had, even though he had affirmed his belief and had known about Christ. Now, it's obvious, I think, that Jesus had his disciples track Jesus. They were in the crowds, wherever it was that Jesus he taught. It is that they were, as it were, around the edges, listening and watching and taking these things back to John. Why? Because it was utterly important to John to fulfill his task as the one who had announced the coming Messiah. And John, even in this prison place, wants to be sure that the one whom he had announced was indeed the Messiah. So the disciples, John's disciples, stay close to Jesus as well as to John. And even though he's a prisoner, it's obvious he had some kind of access to his disciples at this point. Now, what were the reasons for John's doubt? Well, the question's an interesting one. Basically, literally what John says is, are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? Now, you should take note of that. Why? Because the coming one is a title for the Messiah. Just as the Messiah is called the branch, the seed of David, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, he's also called the coming one. And it's one of the most common titles concerning the Messiah. And it's used in one form or another throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. It's first introduced in Psalm 40 in verse 7. Then he said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I am the coming one. It's written about me. Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord. The Messiah is the coming one. So what John is asking in one sense is very simple. He's saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was promised? That's the first question. So second part to his question is this. Or shall we look for another? There at the end of verse 3. Are we still looking for someone else? And I think it's a phrase that indicates the messianic expectation that John and others had, but it also indicates how perplexed he was. John had doubt. And from one point of view, you can understand it. There are reasons why it is that he doubted, and we'll look at these in a minute. But the thing that strikes me, and I think should challenge us when we have doubts, and what's so good about John is this. When he had doubts, and doubts about the coming one, he went right to the source to have his doubt dealt with. Where did he go? He went straight to the Lord. He went straight to the one who spoke the words of God. Some people might want to say, well, John didn't believe. But the form of the question, I think, implies that he believed, but he was having some perplexity. He's saying to Jesus, in a sense, should I continue to believe what I believe, or should I believe something else? It's as though he's saying, I believe that you are the Messiah. Am I wrong in believing that? Now, the very fact that he asked the question, I think, indicates that he hasn't lost his faith in Jesus, because he would never have gone to him for assurance. John believed that Jesus preached. He expected the Messiah to fulfill the promises. He had baptized him. He had pointed to him. He had pronounced that he was Messiah, and yet he was confused. Well, why? Well, I think there are various reasons that we consider. Think about what it is that Peter writes in his first letter concerning the prophets. And it is that he said that the prophets inquired and searched diligently what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify and what person. And it was the case that the prophets, as they studied their own writings to figure out what they were saying, they couldn't figure it all out concerning the exact person or the exact time. And that basically was the problem that John was having at this point. So he wants to be sure that it's the right person at the right time, and so he sends these two disciples. Look at the answer that he's given. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." He knew the disciples, John's disciples, had been around for a while, and what it was that they themselves had witnessed and heard. And it is that Jesus is saying to these disciples, go and tell them more. Tell them about what it is that you've been witness to. Tell them that the blind see. Tell them that the lame walk. Tell them that the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. Tell them that the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go back and give them all these credentials, messianic in nature and God glorifying in purpose. And then it is that he gives this closing beatitude at the end of verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's a gentle rebuke, I think. And it's because of the word that Jesus uses that's translated here as offended. The word is scandalizo. It's the word that we get our English word scandal from. And it's got various shades of meaning. It can mean trip up, it can mean to stumble, it can mean to entice, to sin, or apostatize, and so on. And it can mean a trap. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the man who is not trapped. Trapped by what? Trapped by his doubts. Things that would cause him to trip up, and to stumble, and even perhaps to apostatize. Because it is that he's not believing. The Lord is saying to him, if you want to be blessed, don't allow anything I do or anything I say to lure you into a trap of doubt and to make you stumble. Don't doubt, because if you do doubt, you won't be blessed. And it's as simple as that. And it's as important as that. Don't doubt, because if you do doubt, you won't be blessed. Is there anybody here tonight? And in recent days, you've not known God's blessings in the way that you once did. Well, the question, or one of the questions that you need to ask yourself is this. Am I doubting? Am I not taking God at his word? Am I not believing the promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? Am I not coming to God with my problems? That would be the first thing. But even when I'm coming to him with my problems, I'm really coming away having expressed them, but I'm still doubting. So the question is, why do we doubt? Why did John doubt? A man like John, why did he doubt? Well, that's the problem, in a sense. And I think there are a number of reasons why he doubted. And they are so applicable for us as Christians tonight. One reason I think why he doubted was because of difficult circumstances. Humanly speaking, the career of John the Baptist ended in disaster. The one who had proclaimed the son of the desert and so on. Think of his lifestyle. This was an individual who was fiery, he was dynamic, he was bold, he was confrontational. This was a courageous man. This was a man who preached exactly what needed to be preached, to whom it needed to be said, when it needed to be said, and he didn't fear any man. He was bold, he was powerful, he was aggressive, and when he saw sin, he rebuked it and called it for what it was. And because of that, he ended up in prison. I mean, you've got to be careful, in a sense, who you rebuke. And he had rebuked Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. Now, Herod Antipas had paid a visit to his brother in Rome. And when he went to see his brother, he took a liking to his brother's wife. And so he seduced her. And when he returned home, he proceeded to divorce his wife in Galilee. And then it is that he took the wife of his brother and married her. John the Baptist heard about this. What did he do? He didn't write an anonymous article, as so many do today. But he went into public view, into the face of Herod Antipas. And he said to Herod, "Herod, you're a sinner. Herod, it is that you've broken God's law. Herod, it is that you're facing God's judgment. Herod, it is that you're an adulterer." And what was the result? Prison. It wasn't just any prison. A prison, from what I've read, that's 5 miles east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea, and it's 15 miles south of that position. And it was an old Herodian palace that had been turned into a fortress. Its name was, you've probably heard it, Machaerus. And it had a pit that was dark, that was stifling. It was a hot dungeon. And that's where Herod put John. And can you imagine what it must have been like for John, the son of the desert, the one who had been free for so many years from his childhood? And now he's found in this darkest of pits and prisons. One writer, a Scottish writer, put it like this. John was the child of the desert. All his life he had lived in the wide open spaces with the clean wind in his face and the spacious vault of the sky for his roof. Now he was confined within the four narrow walls of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had probably never lived in a house, this must have been agony. And here you've got this true prophet of God, this loyal servant, this true saint, who had done exactly what God had told him to do. Not only that, he'd done it well. And where does he end up? What was his reward? Prison. Now you can see how doubt would arise here. And it arises because of our inability to deal with negative circumstances. When it is that God's providence seems dark, when God's providence seems heavy, when it is that we would come to God and say, "You're the God of all comfort, you're the Christ that cares. You're the God who has promised me that you'll never leave me nor forsake me, yet it is that you've brought me into this miserable situation that I'm in." And yet that was the way it was supposed to be for John. And our doubts so often come like John's doubts. We convince ourselves that we belong to the Lord, that the Lord is going to care for us, and when something goes wrong or not in accordance with what we would expect, on the basis of what we have been and how we have done it, then it is that we begin to doubt. Say you lose a child. Say it is that you lose your husband or your wife for whatever reason, a mother, a father, a dear friend. Or say it is that you know someone who gets cancer or has a heart attack or ends up crippled. The doubts start to arise and you start to think like this: God, is this what it's supposed to be like when you care and love us? Well, let's be frank. That's the way we think at times. And once you start thinking that way, the evil one gets behind it and he just starts pushing. And in our selfishness and our ignorance and our failure, we don't see the whole plan of God. And it is that we're so focused, in a sense, on this single thing that we fail to see it in terms of the wider perspective and the purpose of God. John doubted because of difficult circumstances, and I think we can understand that. No wonder he was beginning to doubt. But the things have said he did the right thing. He went straight to the Lord. And it's as though he's saying to the Lord quite simply, "Lord, will you help me?" It's as simple as that. And as children of God tonight, how often that should be our cry. Just one simple little line: "Lord, will you help me?" When did you last say that to Jesus? Lord, will you help me? And look at the great encouragement at the end of Matthew 11, when it is that Jesus himself says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you here tonight and you're laboring? God's providence is difficult for you, whatever it may be. It is that you're heavy laden. It is that you feel that your back perhaps is about to break. And you think, I can't take any more. And Jesus says, come to me. You've asked me for help. Well, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, help me. You will find rest for your soul, but only as you come to me. And it is that so often we're perplexed by the plan of God for ourselves and others. Think of Paul and his letter to the Philippians. And if there was ever a person in a situation who would be tempted and you would say he's right to doubt, it would be the Apostle Paul. He's there in the prison cell, and every time the prison door opens, he's facing imminent execution. But it is that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice always, and I will say again, rejoice. And it's not the power of positive thinking. It's far bigger and wider than that. It's an individual who is empowered by the Spirit of God and who is enabled to see even their own difficult trials and circumstances in light of God's overruling and arching plan for his church and for his glory. In other words, Paul wasn't self-centered. Paul wasn't just saying, it's all about me. Why me? Why has this been done to me? Why is it, Lord, that you're leading me this way? Why is this happening to me? Jesus comes to us and say, notice the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now John's circumstances never get any better. And as you know, he was beheaded. That's where he ended up. Worldly influences, they cause doubt as well. John had heard what Jesus was doing and so on. But it's obvious, the fact that he sent two of his disciples, that he was getting his information secondhand. And I think John is saying, I need some first-hand information. I need to hear it, as it were, from the horse's mouth. I need to know that it's true and it's real. And Jesus replies and says, okay, if you want some first-hand information, I'll give you some. And he gives them that information in terms of the wonderful works of God. And it is that God is able to do that for us tonight as well. Give us the information that we need. But the question is, do we desire that information? Do we want to know not just about Christ, but do we want to know who he is and intimately have a relationship with him? And then it is that people doubt because of unfulfilled expectations. John says in verse 3, are you the coming one, or shall we look for another? Why would he say that? Well, I think he says it because at this point he's thinking that Jesus didn't fulfill his expectations. And it is that his expectation was, in terms of his early ministry, of John's early ministry, that Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming rather in judgment. And instead, what is it that John sees through the Messiah? It is that he sees Jesus on a mission of mercy, a mission of grace, and a mission of hope. It's almost as though he's saying, when are you going to take vengeance on your enemies? And it is, he's saying, if you're the Messiah, what's going on? I don't understand it. So he's somebody who's got unfulfilled expectations. He expected God to do something, but what God did seemed to be the exact opposite of what it was he had expected and even what he had pronounced. It just didn't seem to fit. It could be the same for us. Are our expectations tonight God's expectations? Or are the expectations that we have somehow come to certain conclusions, and when it is that things don't work out the way that we'd expected them to work out, then we're devastated. We really are. And then we begin to doubt. In closing, John did the right thing. He sent his disciples and they asked this question. And it is, no doubt, I'm convinced, that when they went back and told John what Jesus had said, that there was a peace and a calmness that came over the heart and mind of John. And it is that he thanked God for the Messiah, who he was the forerunner of, and proclaiming concerning the Elijah that was to come. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word. And we thank you that you present to us even someone like John the Baptist, of whom Jesus had said there had been no greater man than John up until that time. Yet it is that such a man as John, that he found himself doubting at times and asked the question, are you the coming one? And it is, O God, that we ourselves know that from time to time we are racked with doubt. It is that we have perplexities of one sort or another. It is that expectations that we had in the way that our lives were going to go and work out. It is that things haven't turned out the way we'd hoped for. And it is that we are tempted then to doubt whether you really care for us. But we pray that we might learn from John's example. We pray that we might, with our doubts, come to the throne of grace. And we pray that we might be amongst those who would ask you to help us to understand your will for us and to rejoice in that will, even though it is perhaps the exact opposite of what we had hoped for or prayed for. So it is, our God, that we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. And we ask that in the week that lies ahead, in whatever circumstances would be ours, that we might face each day, each moment of each day, in the power of the risen and exalted Christ who has promised us, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.